Little kid, based on this determination? He is, okay. You never know those pastor's kids. Anyway, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're going to continue this morning learning the good news of the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Jesus Christ as told by John. We began with the beginning. Last week we mentioned how rare, in fact, the words "in the beginning" are in Scripture and how important they are. We began with the beginning of the light of Jesus' life, going back to the very beginning of all things, in which He was with God. He was God, the deity of the Logos that existed then, which we have come to know as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. Somebody corrected me one time. Christ isn't His middle name, Pastor. I know. Jesus the Christ, we understand that when we say Jesus Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one. And how the Word, the Logos, this Son of God, who was in the beginning, is in perfect relationship, in perfect fellowship with God the Father. And now everything that came into being through Him, that He... this is the picture that I like to remember, that when the breath of life was breathed into Adam's nostrils, that it was the Word who was with God, who was God, who did the breathing, who breathed that breath of life into His lungs for that first time. It's interesting. You know, John takes such a different tack when he approaches the beginning of this record. He doesn't concern himself with a lot of the things that, like Luke, gets involved in. I imagine that Luke was a kind of a teacher's pet, wasn't he? When he was in school, he's a detailed guy. He always asked the questions. He wanted to know exactly the chronology. He was the perfect ideal student. You don't get that picture so much from John because he's not concerned with the immediate historical things that happened at Jesus' incarnation. He goes way back to the real beginning. Big picture guy. I like that. There are three other Gospels that do that, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you're aware, we call those the synoptics. They take a similar perspective, though they're written to different audiences. And then, kind of over here, is John telling the same story, but from a different view. So let's continue. Let's look at that. He does delve into one historical detail, at least here in the beginning, an immediate one, that is. There came a man, it says in verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Now, we've talked about John's ministry a little bit most recently. This is not John. This is not the author of the gospel. This is another John, okay? And you have to understand that in John's day, in Jesus' day, there were a lot of people named Jesus. It was actually a lot like living in El Paso, I imagine. There's a lot of guys named Jesus, right? A lot of guys named Jesus floating around. In fact, my name, Josh, when I was named Josh, it was an oddity. Now you can't throw a rock without hitting a Josh somewhere, right? Lots of Johns. There are a whole lot of Johns, and John is now talking about another John, the cousin, the human cousin of Jesus Christ, the baptizer, who came as the forerunner before the Messiah. He said things like, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He got a little serious and he said, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand." My personal favorite, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" I like that one. Y'all don't like it? I like it. There's plenty of broods of vipers out there that need to be called to account. Modern day Pharisees, right? Of course, the phrase that we focused on so much was, "He will baptize you," John saying about Jesus. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The Apostle John, tells us that John came as a witness about the light, a martyreo about the light, to testify to the truth of something. Our word martyr comes from this. We use it as a derogatory thing occasionally, but in church history when we talk about martyrs. We're talking about the people who perhaps take the name of Jesus Christ the most seriously of anyone throughout church history. That's what John did, a powerful witness. And the purpose of his ministry, John the Apostle tells us, was so that all, you would think that we wouldn't have to focus on that. The purpose of his ministry was so that all might believe through him. All. That was the purpose of his ministry, a singular purpose. As pastors, we have to remember we have a singular purpose. You have a singular purpose in life. Do you feel like it? You should. You should clarify that. It'll help make sense of all the other priority things on your list if you understand that you are left here on this earth as a child of God to bring glory to his name, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Your purpose is quite similar to John's, both of them, actually. John the Baptizer and John the Apostle. Everything else really is just kind of details. I mean, you got to eat, right? Got to wear clothes. Got to live somewhere if you're going to do that. Ancillary stuff. His purpose was so that all might believe in the Messiah. In fact, not just those who heard him, because we have John's ministry recorded for us, don't we? Those who read about him, those who knew his ministry, who learned about his ministry. His ministry was powerful. In fact, it was so powerful that there were those who mistook John the Baptizer in all his gnarliness, right? I mean, he was a crazy-looking guy. Camel hair, eats bugs, crazy man. Only crazy men go after wild honey, right? I'm a beekeeper on the Saw and the Wee. That's what I do for fun. I go engage tens of thousands of deadly insects. One of my fun hobbies that I do. Takes a crazy man to do that. But his ministry was so powerful, it spoke with such authority and such clarity that people believed they mistook him for the Messiah. They mistook him. John doesn't allow us to do that. He wants no one to make that mistake as he writes his gospel. He says very clearly, he was not the light. He was not the light, then the light was the Word. He was not the Word. And the light and the Word are both the life and the light of men. So he's none of those things. He had a powerful, important, clarifying forerunner ministry, but he was not the Messiah. You wouldn't think that that would be confusing if you have the Gospel of John in your hands, but there are people still that believe that there's a church of John the Baptist that was squashed by early church people, and that's the real church. Oh, weird, isn't it? Hard for me to even say that with a straight face. I'm trying to take him seriously, but it doesn't help when you don't take people seriously and it shows on your face. You know what I mean? Kind of hurts their feelings. But this John, he wants to make sure no one makes that mistake. He was not the light. He came to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. See, some people teach that God keeps his grace, his light, the gospel, the message of life, that he keeps that secret from most people. That's not available to most people. Y'all all got frowny face. Thanks. I appreciate that. It makes me frowny face too. I have resting German face, but it actually makes me frown to even say those words. So many people teach that only a few select folks can understand or even observe what the truth of the gospel is, but that's not what John tells us. John tells us here that God is so interested and was so interested in everyone believing the message of eternal life in the Messiah, in embracing the life that was the light of men, that even though there is this massive flash of light shining in the darkness of the world to witness for everybody to see, he sent a man whose sole mission in life was to say, look, everybody, there's the massive flash of blinding, unmistakable light. You and I would consider that redundant. excessive. Almost, well, I don't know, extravagant. But maybe we underestimate God's gracious love. We probably also underestimate our ability to cover our eyes as humans. Probably underestimate that. You would think that a light, a massive pillar of light, as it were, in the middle of darkness would be unmistakable as to what it is. But just in case, God sent John. It was so important that in human terms anyway, I don't think it required this from God, but in human terms, he bent over backwards to make sure that it was perfectly clear. Not mistaken for anything less than what it is, the true light. Because he was not the light, he came to testify about the light. Verse 9 says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Every man. That's kind of like all, isn't it? It's not exactly, it's close. Close enough for jazz, my wife would say. She's a music major. I prefer to say close enough for government work. Sorry for y'all who are employed by the government. Close enough for government work, close enough for jazz, good enough. All and every are pretty close. They overlap quite a lot in their meaning. The true light, the Word, the same person coming into the world, incarnated into the world, living among humanity, the true light enlightens every man. Now, don't get philosophical. Don't do it. Did you get philosophical? You did, didn't you? You can't help it. It's part of your culture. All the way back to a few hundred years after Jesus walked on the face of this planet, we've been struggling against this. It enlightens every man. Not that he grants a special ability to certain people to understand the gospel. Not that he gives a special ability to every person. We're not universalists, that he justifies every person regardless of their level of understanding. But it says he enlightens every man. Anthropos. So everybody, all of humanity, every individual. But if you refrain from getting into some philosophy that John never engages in, it doesn't actually even exist, historically speaking, you understand the true light coming into the world shines light on every man, every human's position. Every person standing in relation to God is now enlightened, illuminated. It's made evident by the person of Jesus Christ, who is the true light. He makes the truth plain. Absolutely plain. It does not require a special ability, a supernatural ability to understand. You understand, there is a supernatural element to this. Here's why. Here's how. It takes a supernatural effort to make it this clear. It takes a supernatural effort by God Himself to make it so clear that everybody's position before God is now enlightened by the true light. See, we say that about teachers, right? It takes no particular intelligence to make something more complex. Would we all agree with that? It takes no special intellect to make something more complex. True genius lies in making the complex clear and simple. Yes? I think that originates with God Himself. That's where the supernatural effort lies, is in making this crystalline and clear so that even we can understand with our limitations, humanly speaking. The supernatural effort was expended in making it clear and understandable to even the smallest of children. It enlightens every man. It says, He was in the world, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. The world did not know Him. That seems odd. He was in the world. The world was made through Him. All of it, the cosmos, this physical, the spiritual, through him. In perfect harmony, we talked about that, in perfect subjection, in perfect fellowship, in perfect relationship with the Word, who is himself in perfect relationship and perfect fellowship with the Father, all of it in harmony. The world behaved as if they didn't know him, as if he was a Canadian in the middle of Texas. We don't get you. We don't understand you. Why are you that way? Kay feels me. You guys are chuckling, but Kay's like, amen. Amen. I understand you. I get you. All right. I got you. I got you. They didn't know him. They didn't understand him. They didn't get him. They didn't see his fingerprints all over creation itself. Even when he demonstrated that, even when, as Becky and I were talking about this earlier, when he raised Lazarus to new physical life, who gets to do that but the guy who started the whole shebang in the beginning? Who does that? Fingerprints all over, but the world did not recognize him. They act as if they'd never seen him before, the very one who breathed the breath of life into Adam's nostrils. He came to his own, John tells us. He came to his own. Those who were his own did not receive him. Don't get philosophical. You know Jesus was born into a family, right? I see two heads nodding. Jesus was born into a family. That was part of the prophecy. He had to be of the house and the line of David. That was part of the deal. He was born into the family of David. His earthly family was of the tribe of Judah. You know, they had an address in the promised land. They had an inheritance with what we would call a meets and bounds description. You don't see them very much anymore because we have GPS. Down in East Texas, you see them. Turn left by that old fallen oak tree and where the Smiths used to live, and then turn right over here. And some of these things are actually encoded in county clerk's offices. You can see how they describe the land that they were selling or inheriting. They had a possession, an inheritance. Jesus had a defined home and an address. He could get mail in the land that was his inheritance. Humanly speaking, he had his own people. And beyond that, all of the tribes were cousins. It was kind of like living in some parts of Texas. All of them were cousins. They were. Y'all think I'm joking. You can go back. There were a bunch of siblings. And all the tribes are named for those siblings because they're all descended from those siblings. They're all some kind of cousin. And in his own family, he wasn't welcome. In fact, we read in Scripture that while he was teaching, in one particular instance, his mom and his brothers came and tried to drag him off because they thought he'd gone off his rocker. They thought he was nuts. Wasn't exactly welcomed at the family gatherings after that, I don't think. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We had all men, right? Did y'all miss that? Do we need to repeat that? All men? I repeated it like six times before. All men. Every Anthropos, every human, that all might believe through him. Here we have as many as received him. Meaning that when John has said all men, every man, every man, every person, that he means that. As many as, there's not a percentage, there's not a defined ratio, there's not a specific few, as many as did this. Nowhere do we see in John's gospel as many as were chosen before the foundation of the world sort of thing. He says as many as received him. Now, not every time that we see the word receive does it mean exactly the same thing. Sometimes it means to welcome, to continually welcome. It means that in James 1, where it says that he commanded them, he told them, told his readers, you need to welcome the word that's implanted. You need to receive it with gladness every time it's given to you, because it's capable of saving your life. Almost a life verse for me. It's on the list. That's why I do what I do. Teach the word of God over and over and over. Welcome it into my own life and distribute it into yours. That's one way of determining what that means, one meaning of it. Here it means that they're given the right to become children of God. Now, some places we have believers being called sons. We have believers being called heirs, inheritors, conquerors, victors. Those are different. It's just children of God. What does that mean? That means they're born into the family. John knew what that meant. He had a family. Jesus had a family. They knew what being born into a family meant. The phrase receive him, like I said, can mean a number of different things. But here, John doesn't leave it up to our interpretation. He tells us exactly what it means. To those who believe in his name. As many as did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who trusted in his name. If it was proper English, we would say those who faithed. I've tried to coin that word over the last 10 years, and it just hasn't taken. But that's basically what the Greek would say, is they faithed. They pistuoed. They faith, they believe, they trust. What it means to believe is pretty important to our understanding of Scripture. It's extremely important to our understanding of John, by the way. Remember, nearly 100 times in the Gospel of John does he use the word believe. 98 times. This book, now, it might be a stretch for some people. You might be a little fidgety guy, but you can read this in one sitting, the whole Gospel of John. One afternoon, probably. 98 times the word believe shows up. The word repent, how many times? Do y'all remember? Oh, say it louder. Zero. Big zero. Zippo. Repent doesn't show up in the Gospel of John at all. That'll make some people squirm. It'll make people's nose wrinkle up a little bit. I've seen red face. I haven't yet seen steam out of the ears. Quite. But the truth is that John never conflates the two. He doesn't ever make them part of one another or synonyms belief and repentance. It is impossible in John because he only doesn't use the word repent. It's impossible to understand the disciple whom Jesus loved to be saying that those who believe and repent to get the right to become children of God. It is impossible to say that those who believe and who are willing to turn from their sin, or those who believe and feel really, really bad about their sin, or those who believe and stay away from habitual sin in their life, or who believe in such a way that their lives change and thus in such a way. That's absent, isn't it? It's uniquely simple. To those who believe in his name. So many people try to get around the simplicity of the message of eternal life. You actually find that God's grace starts to give people indigestion. Isn't that weird? We find that the level of his graciousness, his gracious work starts to make him grab for the Pepto-Bismol bottle, you know? They try to get around it and say, well, no, it's not believe and. That would be error, Josh. That would be heresy. It's not believe and. It's just that, watch me here. It's just that true belief. Did I miss something? Did it say those who truly believe in his name? Y'all help me out. I'm a little slow sometimes when it comes to flowers and decorations and stuff. Doesn't say that, does it? It's not believe and, it's just that true belief always results in a true change of behavior. That's not been my experience, by the way. Oftentimes, the change of behavior has actually been false by somebody trying to struggle with the true nature of God's grace. It's not believe and anything, Josh, they'll say. It's believe, therefore. Well, listen, you've still got works, behavior, action in the equation at that point, and it doesn't belong in the equation. Faith, belief, trust, however you want to describe it, those three words are pretty good. To believe something is this simple. To be convicted that it is true. To be convicted that it is true. It is no more. It is no less. To believe in his name is to believe Jesus is who he says he is. When you believe that he offers this gift of life, you receive it. Are we clear? Yes, it's ludicrous. Isn't it? There's no tit for tat. There's no contract. There's no contingency. It is absolutely insane from somebody like a banker's perspective, real estate professional's perspective. Because we stand to lose something, don't we? In that sort of situation, without demanding an obligation from somebody else. God already gave his son. What else does he stand to lose? Anybody? Sorry, y'all may not understand. We're a little churchy, but we're not that churchy. If I ask you a question, y'all can answer. Okay? All right. He already gave his son. He's clearly not worried about that. Belief in Jesus grants us birth as children of God. And John tells us it's not a physical thing. We'll see in a few chapters Nicodemus made that mistake. What do you mean, born again? Jesus says, well, if you were in Texas, you're a little thick, aren't you? You're a little slow. Are you a teacher of these things and yet you don't understand this basic business of rebirth? There's none of our blood, there's none of our DNA involved. Jesus' blood was involved and he had some DNA. His DNA was essential. His blood was essential, but ours plays no part. He says the will of the flesh had nothing to do with it. A non-participant, whatever the body of a human being does or doesn't do is irrelevant at any point to this. Nor the will of man. You can, Professor of mine, you say, you can bet dollars to donuts. Any of y'all ever say that? You bet dollars to donuts that no man had anything to do with this. No, only human man. It wasn't a decision that some guy made. If you encounter the theologies of the world, most non-Christians, all non-Christians, and many people who go by the title of Christian, you won't find the biblical standard. You will find that faith alone, this is the only area I know of which we are confused about what the word alone means. What does it mean to be alone? And don't get philosophical. What does it mean to be alone? This shouldn't be hard, guys. Help me out. With nobody else. So, faith alone, we find that that's very unique. Faith alone that is truly, actually alone is unique among all things that we call faiths or religions in the world. It is certainly not the will of man that does that. And it's the only way to become children of God. You don't find that in the will of man. It is God's idea. And it's a really, really good one. I know that may not be effusive enough for some of you. See, I'm kind of a redneck. I know y'all didn't know that about me. Laugh a little louder, okay? Okay. So, y'all didn't know that I was a redneck. I know not all of you, maybe. You might have guessed by now. But job number one for me is something that works. That's what makes things beautiful. I don't make them beautiful and then try to make them work. That doesn't work for me real well. I make things work, and then maybe if we need to make it pretty, we make it pretty. The reason this is such a beautiful concept, it's the only one that works. The only one that has the capacity to work. To become reconciled to our Creator, to be in perfect relationship and perfect fellowship with Him once again. This is the only option. It's the only one that works. It's God's will, and it's His will that those who believe in Jesus are children of God. Friends, I don't know actually everybody in here. But if you haven't believed in His name this morning, that's the most important thing you could possibly do. To believe in Him and to become a child of God. Nothing is of greater value. Nothing is of greater importance for you than receiving eternal life by believing in Jesus. So don't go away from this place without doing it. If you have any questions about what it entails, usually the questions are what it isn't. But if you need some more information, there are a bunch of people in here that would help you. Would love nothing more than answer that question. I'm one of them. We'd love to answer them for you. On the flip side, if you know that already, man, you ought to celebrate it a lot more every day. That's what we're celebrating today. This is how we're remembering it together at the Lord's table, remembering the gift of Jesus' life so that we could have eternal life. We remember this together. This is not the only time we expect you to remember those truths and wonder at them, marvel at them, and rejoice in them, but this is when we do it together. If you've believed in Jesus and you are a child of God, we invite you to participate with us. We'll just take a few minutes. I don't know what you do, but I spend a few minutes talking to God before. And after that, I'll ask the men to come forward.